I see a number of friends out here in the past, and I'm grateful for you for the prayers. You know, I had a little ongoing battle, my yearly battle with facial skin cancer, you know, and this time it was a little bit more serious, I guess. You know, it took most of my nose, but they repaired it, and it has taken. But it was interesting. I had a young fella in the office, I was mentioning to him. He was there with his mother. I was trying to help the young fella and his mom. And he's an autistic young lad. And autistic children say what they're thinking. And I saw him looking at my nose, you know. And finally, he couldn't contain himself. He says to his mother, and he points to my nose, he says, "He has a short nose." And I said, "Son, that's the best description I've heard recently." I said, "But you know, what happened was you know, Michael Jackson, he would go like a space capsule. You ever see a space capsule? They put him in the morning for his nose and so forth, healing. I have one of those." What happened was, after the skin graft was put on, replacing it was taken out, you know, the doctors were afraid it wouldn't take because they had 32 radiation treatments in the past, in that whole area previous to this, you see. So they thought that I should have a hydrobaric oxygen therapy, which is that space capsule, 100% oxygen, that you, you know, you saw Michael Jackson would be in. You know, not the same one. I had two. They want me to do 40 hours of it. Right? 40 hours. It was 20 mornings, getting up 5:30, 2 hours in the space capsule, you see, then getting out and going down to the abortion mill. I did. But what happened was, the skin graft took. But this oxygen does other positive things for you. And one of the things it did was, I went to get my driver's license renewed recently, and I couldn't read the numbers. And I was confused. So I went to the doctor, and I went to an eye doctor, and we finally solved the problem. I have 20/20 vision. The oxygen therapy, the hydrobaric oxygen therapy, not only healed my nose, the skin graft took, but it restored my eyesight. I have 20/20 vision. I'll test any of you. This is best for. So I said to the young lad, "Look, it was a good deal. I got one short nose for two good eyes," which was true. Which was true. So, but I am grateful to you for your prayers, and we continue. We've been up to New Hampshire. We've been to Canada, to Detroit, Michigan, and we're going to be off to Sacramento, California, Seattle, Washington, and they want me for the 10th anniversary to help us in Germany. We're going to be going there in November, and from there we're going to help us in the Czech Republic, and then down to Bratislava, Slovakia, Vienna, Austria, and then we're going to end up with the helpers in the United Kingdom, London. So that'll be within a week. So we move. We have to, because of culture to death. You know? I did go on a trip, and I went to a place called Riga, Latvia. Riga, Latvia. It's on the Baltic Sea. And we did a prayer vigil with the people there. It was the first time they had gone out into the streets after 70 years of communism. And they were told if they ever assembled publicly, they would be arrested. And that was the first time they went, and they were afraid to go. But they went because, for the sake of the unborn children. But when I went to go there, I wanted to tell a priest that I had been living with, Father Vito Pupin, who was from Riga, Latvia, that I was going there. And just before I went, God took him. He was an older man. He was an older man that lived under the communists in Latvia, and he lived under the Nazis. As a matter of fact, he was in Dachau. He's one of the few priests in Dachau that actually escaped. He escaped because the British were bombing Munich. Dachau was on the suburbs of Munich. And they were bombing Munich. And after it was finished, the bombing, everybody that was working in Dachau went home to see how their families were. That sound familiar to you? Local people working in a death center, going home, nice people, acceptable. And he left one fella in charge there who was a Catholic fella, and Father Pupin was standing there, and he said, "Why are you standing here?" He allowed him to go. That's how he escaped. Eh? But I asked Father Putman, I said, what was more difficult, living under the communist or under national socialist Nazism? He says, no question. I said, which was more difficult? He said, under the communist. Under the communist. I thought it was strange. And recently, they had on the BBC, the British Broadcasting System, they had a documentary. And it was entitled Behind Closed Doors. Behind Closed Doors. And it was a documentary of what happened 50 to 60 years ago behind the closed doors. The closed doors were all the decisions being made in communist Russia and in Germany. And what really happened, the slaughter that went on, more people died under the communists than under the Nazis. What happened to the people in Ukraine was incredible. What happened to the people in so many areas, and it started to show those who were making the decisions and holding the information back from the people, how it was painted otherwise. And this whole thing of behind the closed doors, but this was 60 years after the fact. Now we know it. We know it now, 60 years later, but it's finished. You know, Stalin said, if you kill one person, it's a tragedy. If you kill a million, it's a statistic. He said, go out and kill a million. And he did. And no one, when you get that, nobody reacts. If I said he was one child going to die tomorrow in Washington, D.C., we could possibly save that child. We'd all be willing to go out there. But if I said to you, thousands are going to die tomorrow, well, who's playing a football game? That's what happens to us. At this point, we have become anesthetized by the numbers, 50 million abortions here in our country. What do you do? Well, what can you do? If I said one person's going to be killed tomorrow, we'd all be involved and ready to go. Well, we have to do what? We have to open the doors. We have to let the light shine in. People have to know what's happened behind the closed doors. Everything seems so nice. Everything seems so nice. You know, I've been involved in the pro-life movement for 42 years. Actively. We legalized abortion in New York State in 1970. And from 67 to 70, we tried to stop it. It actually went through because a man changed his vote, crying, because his son said, if you don't change it, I'll never speak to you again. So for peace in the family, he changed his vote and became legal in New York State. 2 years later, we worked for the repeal of it, and we repealed it by 11 votes. Then the governor, Rockefeller, vetoed it. It's called democracy. Democracy. And then we tried at that moment, because what had happened was legally, we felt if we could change the law or we could change things rapidly, we could bring the culture back, maintain it. And so everybody who was involved in the cause of life was involved in the political arena. And suddenly, in January 22nd, 73, famous Roe v. Wade decision down here. And all the various states, their laws restricting abortion was overturned. So what we were doing in New York State, we had to do down here. So in January 22nd, 1974, we helped to organize the first March for Life in Washington. I was telling the young lady that was driving me this morning that the march actually wasn't a march. Dr. Ada Ryan, who was the first keynote speaker, she called a young woman called Nellie Gray. And she asked Nellie if she coordinated from this side. We were coming down from our side. Most of the people that came were from Long Island, New York for the first march. And we stood outside the Capitol building. That's where we were. And our walk was on a sidewalk around the Capitol building. That was the first march. About 15,000 of us. But that was the beginning. It was the beginning, see? And we thought we could get an amendment to the Constitution. We thought we could change the laws. We thought a lot of things. Didn't happen. Time went by. And 20 years later, 22 years later, was Operation Rescue. Operation Rescue was people were, Randy Terry said, if we act like it's killing, people will believe it's killing. If we block the doors of the clinic, then people will, they'll take the abortionist away. I said, Randy, you're 20 years too late. You're 20 years too late. They're going to come and take you away, not the abortionist. And what happened was, he asked myself and Bishop Vaughan to be the first ones arrested. First big rescue in New York City, May 2nd, 1988. And I told him I wanted, almost at that point, see, he didn't know it, 10 years earlier than that, we did a rescue at Dr. Bernard Nathanson's clinic in New York City in the 70s. I said, Dan, you're too late. But with some such enthusiasm, so many people wanted to do it, we did it. I guess I was the first one arrested with Bishop Vaughan and Father Benedict Rochelle. The three of us were arrested together. And there was 502 of us arrested that day. And it's the beginning. And there was actually 50,000 arrests in 2 years across the country with Operation Rescue. And nothing happened. Because the media was not with you. You were not depicted as heroes. You were depicted as villains. You were depicted as people that were terrorists. You were against, and plus, after 20 years, the culture was no longer a culture of life. It had become a culture of death. See, before that, people were arguing about, well, it's not really a baby. It's not really a baby. They're trying to convince themselves on the way in. And 20 years later, no one argues. Now, no one argues at all. It's not a question, is it a child or not? Of course it is, but I don't want the baby. That's a culture of death. We went from a culture of life where it was unthinkable you could pass a law to take and to kill the child in the womb, to a culture of death where it's unthinkable you could pass a law to stop the killing of the children in the womb. Something radical has happened. And so it was 20 years ago, actually on October 7th, 1989, the Feast of Our Lady of the Rosary. Then after much prayer from the Blessed Sacrament, we tried a whole new approach called the Helpers of God's Precious Infants, which we're going to do tomorrow. And the new approach was simply this. Our emphasis was to put 90% of our time in changing the culture, not the laws, not the politicians. Really just make a hill of beans who you elect if the culture is against life. People won't obey the law. Whoever goes in, he's going to end up being pro-choice within a matter of one vote, within one election. You got to go keep pleading with them, hold your vote, vote life, vote life. But you shouldn't have to do that. He wouldn't do that if the culture was a culture of life. And so what we started to do back in 1989, October 7th, we said, Rescue had one thing correct. What was that? The Achilles heel, the weakness of the pro-abortion industry, of the pro-choice movement, is where? It's where the victim is. It's where the mothers are being exploited. It's where everything about these laws have its consequence. You'll never win the argument in academia. You'll never win the argument for life in the halls of Congress. You'll never win the argument for life even in the church. Why? Because there is no victim present. You know, I can live with being pro-life, you can live with being pro-choice, so let's get on with it. So let's be, it's an irreconcilable position. Let's, so to speak, you know, be reasonable people. First of all, it's not an irreconcilable position. It's a contradictory position. And it's not able to be accepted. It's a contradictory position because it's a matter of life and death, good and evil. There is no middle ground that we accept, that we have to learn to live with. In other words, we should all work together to help the mothers who want to keep their children. Let's limit the amount of abortions. Isn't that reasonable? And let's learn to live with each other. Stop this argument. Stop this. Wait a second. As far as I can figure it out, there's not a single unborn child in the womb that doesn't want to live. whether the mother wants the child or not. The child wants to live. And he wants, and she wants us to help her. So there's no sense, first of all, it's irreconcilable. It's good or evil, it's life or death, and every child demands our presence and our efforts, and we will never, ever stop trying to save every child. That's the reality. The truth is this, when you go to the abortion mills, you find out rapidly the child is the least of the problems. I'm outside the abortion mills, as you know, 5 to 6 days a week in New York City, capital of the world for abortion. And once you go there, you begin to realize, wait a second, what this is doing to mom and dad, it's incredible. The sufferings, the broken hearts. You see them go in, their body language, they come out and their body language, you see they just fold up. They weep. That relationship is shot between that man and that woman. What are we doing to our mothers? When we go there, we realize there are two victims. And they both need us. And the one who's going to have the abortion needs us even more than the mother who wants to keep the child. And she needs us twice as much after the abortion as before the abortion. So when you go, we are going to the place where it's the Achilles heel, it's the weak point of the pro-choice movement, where it becomes indefensible. Let's argue this case in the middle of an operating room in an abortion clinic. Let's discuss this. Will you please put the parts on the table? When they take the parts of the child out, you know they number it 1 to 10. 1 to 10. And they number the parts. Head is 1, arms 2, legs 4, so forth. And the person has to every day count the numbers and say, Doc, 6 is missing. He's got to go back in and get 6, otherwise there'd be a bacterial infection. It's really the reality of it. The reality of it. Every single one. Every single one. But the problem is that the whole of the people who are working in the clinics, the people going there, the mothers who are going there, the children who are going there, they need us. They need us more than anyone else in the world. And so the first thing you have to understand is to be pro-life, it is not simply you want to save the physical life of the babies. Yes, we do. But Jesus wants the salvation of souls of the abortionists, of the mothers having the abortions, of the fathers, of the people working there, of the whole staff. These people are caught in this culture of death and darkness, and they don't know where the light is. They need Christ. That's the reality of it. And so to be pro-life is not to save the physical life of the baby. Yes, I want to do that, but it doesn't always happen. But to save souls, all the souls in this culture of death that Jesus loves, and he loves every last one of them, that has to be our motivation. That has to be our reason for going. But it changes everything. Changes everything. Why? Well, first of all, it changes why you go there. You don't go there simply to save the physical life of the babies. You want to do that. You want to go there because this is where the culture of death is. We want, by our presence, to open up the doors and to allow people to realize, what are you talking about when you say people should have choice? What are you talking about legalizing abortion? What are you talking about we should just let this happen, just help those that want to keep the choice? What in the name of God are you talking about? It's nonsense. These people who are caught in this ultimate consequence of this culture death, of these laws that we pass, of this nice people getting along with each other in a pluralistic society, is resulting in a constant depopulation, in a constant breaking of hearts, and a constant further darkness that will ultimately just cripple the whole of society and the world itself. It's interesting, you know, Benedict the 16th in an encyclical that just came out with Caritas in Veritate, he said he should be given a peace prize for his great insight. What's his great insight? That depopulation has caused a financial crisis throughout the world. It's common sense. And that we have to take the resources of the world and share it. We have to allow people to come to the table of life and to put bread on the table for all people, all God's people. That's the challenge. Not to save planet Earth by eliminating populations and people. Not to save planet Earth by having people through wars and diseases and many other ways starve to death so the planet may continue and not be overpopulated. It's interesting. It's the wrong answer. Absolutely wrong answer. It's of the devil. It's of the devil. Yeah? And so when we go to these places, the first thing we want to understand is this. We go there with the mindset of Jesus Christ. See, when our Lord came into this world, what was driving force? To do the will of His Father. He always wanted to do it. And what was the will of the Father? He's got to have a baptism of blood. He's got to go to Calvary, to Golgotha. It was the driving force in His life. And remember, His apostle said, that's dangerous out there. You can get arrested. You know, you're kidding. He said, they're going to kill you. And Jesus said, I know. Then why are you going? I'm going out of love for the person who's going to kill me, Peter. You don't get it, do you? That's not a hard concept, Jesus. You're going out of love for the person who wants to kill you. Yes. What do you call that? You call that loving your enemies. That's what you call that. It's my last commandment to you, Peter. And to all those who call themselves Christians, love your enemies. You see, when God came into the world to start, we forget this. We were enemies of God. We were totally broken, helpless. That's what we were we not? And God came into the world that was broken, helpless, and was an enemy of God. We had turned away from God. Remember where the culture of death started? It's Garden of Eden. Demonic. The lie, the demonic lie. If you have an abortion, you bring back yesterday, and you can own your life tomorrow, and everything will be the same. And then they listen to that lie, and the child is taken out. And the first reaction, oh my God, I can own my life, my womb is empty. Half hour later, my God, my womb is empty, and all peace is gone from my life as suffering fills my heart and my mind. Yeah? The lie. The demonic lie. If you have no limitations, Adam, you have no limitations, Eve. Do what you want. Don't listen to God. If you do what you want, you know as much as God, there's no limitations. And they listen to the devil. And that's where the culture of death started, did not? And what happened? Soon their children were killing each other. Cain killed Abel. And remember what happened? God promised the culture of life. And He said the culture of life would come. And the culture of life would come where? It would come through the woman and her son. He would crush the head of the serpent. There's the answer. That is the answer. The Son would come into a world that was broken, helpless, enemies of God, out of love, mercy. No other explanation. You know, we tend to transfer to God human qualities. It's a natural thing, except we get ourselves in difficulty sometimes. What do I mean? If you have an argument with your friend, you really say some nasty things, okay? And then you come to your senses, my God, he's my best friend. I said some nasty things. Will he or she ever forgive me? And you go back and you plead, you say, I'm sorry, and so forth. And your friend does ultimately forgive you. Good person. He says, I forgive you, but I'll never forget. I'll never let you forget it either. That's what we humans are, you know? We're great, merciful people. Yes, I forgive you, but you'll pay for this the rest of your life. The wife to the husband. Yes, I forgive you, dear, but you owe me now. Okay. So what we tend to do is to think, we transfer that to God. First of all, how can I convince God to love me again? I had an abortion. How can I convince God to love me? What can I say to God to make him love me? That's what we do, right? It's all crazy. Almighty God has no enemies. Very important to understand that concept. God has no enemies. We become enemies of God. We walk away from God. God never walks away from us. His love is everlasting, unconditional, always the same. You don't have to go and convince God to love you after you had an abortion. That's silly. He never stopped loving you. Our Lord made it rather simple. He said, a father had a son, couldn't wait for his death, took all his inheritance out, spent it all, came back, the prodigal son, and then he's trying to figure out, how will I convince my father? What should I say to my father? I'll take a second position in the house. I'll be a servant. I'll try to plead with him, so forth. And he said, what did the father do? The father ran out and met him and threw a party for him. Remember that? That's what God is. He throws a party for the person who turned away from God and turns back to God. Very important to understand that. So it's important that we don't transfer to God, you see, the attitudes or the mentality of humans, that he became our enemy. When we became enemies of God, God became enemies of us. Not so. He never stopped loving you. Never. And when you come back, you don't have to convince God. Not at all. As a matter of fact, he's going to throw a party for you. And remember this with God. God's the eternal now. There's no past, no future. He's not going to say, will God forget this? You're silly. God doesn't have a past. God doesn't have a future. God is now. I am. What you are now in the eyes of God is what you are. Period. You have to worry about, will God remember? No, it's gone. Made new, refreshed. See? So this unconditional, everlasting love of God, loving a world with a merciful love because it was a broken world, restoring it. Now, I tell you this because that's your task. To be pro-life is to make present this type of love to a broken world today. There's your challenge. Changes everything. In other words, our Lord loved the world. He went and he died for it. He rose from the dead for it. This is the reason he came. This is why he died. This is why he rose from the dead. And he still loves this world. He still loves the people most especially caught in the culture of death. But in his risen body, he can't continue to do the work of his Father, but he wants to do so. He can only do it through this mystical body of the church. He can only do it through you if you will give him permission. So tomorrow at Mass, when God first came into this world, he said to Mary, may I live within you? Permission. She said, yes. Where he took flesh. Second permission, Mary. Will you give me to the world? She said, yes. Calvary. You know, at Calvary, it's interesting. Mary, he was reserved, free, immaculata, immaculate conception. From the first original sin, because you're going to be the mother of God. And God made Mary, at the foot of the cross, immaculata, sinless, suffer. Well, I thought, we're the ones to suffer because of our sins. That's what we do, and we're not. Reparation. He came to suffer, to die for us sinful people. What are you doing to Mary, your mother? Why is she suffering so? And when Jesus hung upon the cross, let me tell you this. Mary, we're told by John, the evangelist, chapter 17, she stood. She wasn't on the floor weeping and crying and shouting, poor me, oh God, what's happening? Not at all. She stood at the foot of the cross because she understood her son was a priest, the priest. And she understood this is the moment that her son is offering the new sacrifice. It's himself, a victim.
and he's doing the will of the Father, and these are his finest hours hanging on the cross. The world doesn't see, they see useless, meaningless. Like an old person in a bed of pain in a hospital. You say, oh, put them out. Meaningless, useless. These are their finest hours. Growing in God's grace, reparation for their sins, illuminating purgatory, giving glory to God, helping their children. These are the finest hours, and we just want to eliminate them because there's no belief in the resurrection. But Mary, at the foot of the cross, she understood. And I'm sure there's no way a mother stood at the foot of the cross for 3 hours and didn't say something to her son. Impossible. What do you think she said to him? She said, "Son, stay right on that cross. I will be here and pray you through. I understand." See, Jesus did not die alone. Sometimes we have artists and painters depicted that he died like abandoned by the world, everyone. No, wait a second. He died surrounded by love, by compassion, by prayer of Mary Magdalene, the other woman, John the Baptist, and his dear mother. The unborn children should not die alone. Someone should recognize their existence before they die, loving them, praying for them with compassion, and saying to the world, "These are God's precious infants." That's why we're there. Wonderful. But Jesus then said something to his mother. He said, "Mary, I know you don't have to make reparation for your sins, for you are the Immaculate Conception, the beginning of the new creation in Christ. But I'm telling you now, why do I have you suffering at this cross? Because the Father and I and the Holy Spirit had greater plans for you than simply being my mother, physical mother. We intended through these final birth pangs, spiritual birth pangs at the foot of the cross, that you would become the spiritual mother of the whole Christ, of the church. John, behold your mother. Mary, behold your son. The last gift God gave to us before he died was sharing his mother with us, our spiritual mother in Christ." And where was Mary? At the foot of the cross. And where would Mary be today? She would lead us to where her son wants to go, to Calvary, to the foot of the cross. And that's where we go. So we tomorrow are asked by God for two permissions. We come and we start our vigil always with God. It's not a human effort. We're against powers and principalities. It's demonic. Don't forget that. And it still is. And so we start by offering the blood of Christ to our Heavenly Father. And then offering the blood of Christ to our Heavenly Father. And then God says, "I want a second permission. I want the permission. May I live within you?" And you say, "Yes." It's called Holy Communion. And after Holy Communion, God says to you, as he says to Mary, "Will you bring me to the world? I cannot go in my risen body, but I now can go through you, my mystical body." Where do you want to go, Jesus? "I want to go to Calvary, to Golgotha. I want to go where it's the ultimate, it's midnight at midday, where this culture of darkness is most dark, where the mothers are being exploited, where the children are dying, where these people are entrapped inside these death mills. I want you to open up the doors and let the light of Christ shine in. I want you to go there and bring the truth where they are in error. I want you to go there where they are giving up hope and bring my forgiveness. I want you to go where there's death and bring life. I want you to go where there's only hate. I want you to bring my love. A love that loves the world even when it is not worthy." You see, it's the only thing that can change the world. It's the ultimate secret. You have to have forgiveness. You have to have mercy. It's not just love, love, love. It's got to be a merciful, forgiving love. You can't do that. I can't do that. That's not normal. It's not natural. Only God can do that. But that's the type of love that's called charity. God gives us the power to do so, to love our enemies. And when you do, then everything changes. Everything changes. And so we go tomorrow, and we go, it's not us, it's Jesus Christ. We go and we bring Christ. And we open up the doors so everyone can see what's behind them. And we let the light shine in. Not simply the people say, oh my God, the children are dying, there is victims. But also, we are present more for the people who live in this culture of death than for the children that die. See, the children that die, look, fact is, they're spiritual souls. If you got went out and you got hit by a car, your spiritual soul still remains. The children's souls, persons can't touch. Can't touch it. But what happens is the physical body is hurt, but the spiritual soul remains. And there's no moral evil committed by that child. It goes directly to God. It's the people who are living and walking out moral evil. They need us. They need forgiveness. They need Christ. They need to be snatched out of this culture of death. And so the presence of you with loving your enemy is more important for the people who are the survivors at the abortion mill than the children who die there. That's why you go. Because that's why God went. Jesus went for the people who put him to death because he wants their conversion. And so must we. So everything changes now, doesn't it? You don't go in self-righteousness. You don't go there to say, you're all guilty of going to hell. The blood of Christ, blood of baby upon all of you, all this type of thing, and feeling good about ourselves. Not so, not so. We go because we must. We go because that's where Christ wants to go. We go because this is the place where it's the weakest part of the pro-choice, pro-abort movement. It's the place where they cannot succeed when we go there with throw the light on the situation. And so it is with that approach then, with that attitude, that we go tomorrow. We go, and it's rather simple. We have Mass here. At the end of Mass, I expose the Blessed Sacrament. I go in, I change. We come out in front of the Blessed Sacrament. We start the Rosary. Everybody has a sheet, which has 15 hymns on it. And we maintain the discipline of silence, just prayer and song, from the beginning to the end. We go, and we leave some people behind to do adoration. And then I will start down the center aisle. Our Lady will bring us to Calvary, Lady Guadalupe, I'll follow. We go, and we go in prayer. Everybody has a song sheet. In between each of the decades of the Rosary, we'll sing a hymn. And when we get to the spot, it's a little bit longer, I think, unless my driver was going circles today. I think she was. I hope she was. Otherwise, pack your lunch on this trip. I'm taking you out into the desert. I don't never get to the promised land, but we'll try. We'll try. See? But it's a little longer than I might be wrong now. I had the impression, though. We could have been going circles. So I got the impression it was very long. But anyway, we will go. And we're going to pray and sing all the way there. And then we get there, we will try. Usually what we normally do, we say the joyful mysteries on the way there. We say the sorrowful mysteries at the site. And then we conclude with the glorious mysteries and say the luminous mysteries on the way back. Okay? But we'll play it by ear. We'll see how it goes. But what we normally do is when we finish praying at the site, we kneel down for 1 minute, absolute silence. Either kneeling, standing, and genuflecting for 1 minute, absolute silence, we ask God in our hearts, mercy, mercy, mercy. This is done all over the world. You know, the helpers are in 5 continents. We're in 40 states. As I say, 100 bishops in the United States alone have led the prayer vigils, now 6 cardinals. Okay? That's a fact. And what we do is we come and we stand outside of Golgotha at Calvary. We bring Christ, our Blessed Lady, with love, love in our hearts for the people. I talk to women after abortions every day, getting back to Jesus as quick as possible. It's very important too because, you know, there's a 50% repeat rate in the United States in every major city. So if you touch mom's heart, that's 100% of the time pleasing to Jesus, but also 50% of the time going to save the next baby. When I save babies, save mothers. It's a fact. See? So we will go and then we kneel down and for 1 minute, absolute silence, we kneel at Golgotha, at Calvary, on the public streets. I find it amazing. Some people, you know, 20 years ago were embarrassed to make the sign of the cross before eating in a restaurant. And now they're kneeling in Times Square in New York City. Not even thinking about it. All over the world this has taken place. From Cape Town, South Africa, to Munich, Germany, to Riga, Latvia, to Sydney, Australia. It doesn't make any difference. Wherever. We do the same. We do the same. And we kneel down, and for 1 minute, absolute, and then we rise up in prayer and song, we begin our way back to the church for closing benediction. It's a tremendous, simple witness. What we do, when we're doing that, we usually have some people are giving materials out that women are coming. And tomorrow afternoon, after the Mass, we're going to explain to you what's the follow-up. The prayerful presence, the sidewalk counseling, we're going to do a workshop on how to speak to the woman, what you say, when you say it, how you say it. Okay? We have explained to you, we have our own Helpless Racials program. You know, Project Racial, we have Helpless Racials. We run our own program. We have post-abortion counseling. We have also life centers for the mothers. So we'll explain it tomorrow after Mass, okay? The workshop itself, okay? We brought all types of materials, so you better come. I lugged all this materials from New York City and the stupid police, and I almost got broke my back, okay? So I brought it here. It's in the sacristy. So I want you to be here tomorrow after, okay? It's important. Because it's very important that we just don't go once, but someone follows up. There's a prayerful presence. You begin to see the whole picture. We never let up. See, once you're for life, it's for life. Now, what we do then is we're going to go tomorrow, and when we are there, it's with, we'll probably have most of the people across the street, and a few people on the same side as Planned Parenthood. I have walkie-talkies. So at the walkie-talkies, we'll be able to pray together, and pray together both sides of the street, okay? And we maintain a prayerful presence without loudspeakers. It works all over the world. Right? It works all over the world. So we will do that tomorrow for that purpose. Now, I want to make this point. Today is 9/11. 9/11. When I go all over the world, people ask me, because I'm from New York City, they say, at 9/11, where were you? Where were you at 9/11? Well, the truth is, at 11 o'clock at night, on 9/10, I was at the World Trade Center. I had people at the monastery from Romania. And they were from Romania. They were there for a whole month. We trained them to go back to bring life to Romania. And then we went back to them. But there was a doctor, Dr. Katerina Miladi, and she's a surgeon, teaches at the University Hospital, and she wanted to see the great accomplishments of man one last time. We had gone up to the observation deck. We took, I guess we have the last actual videos of the whole inside of that building. One of the fellows that came, another doctor came, and her husband was an engineer, and he took the whole thing. I guess it is the last one, just that week, a few days. And we went back that night, and she just looked at us. I just want to see, she said, this incredible accomplishment of man. Those twin towers with the eight buildings around it and so forth. Well, as you know, the next day, the planes crashed into the twin towers, as they did into the Pentagon here, okay, in D.C. But that wasn't quite the same as we had in New York City. Right? Not quite. It was like an atom bomb hit us, right? Everything was taken down. And that morning, it ended up that we were down at the abortion yard that I counseled each day, and it's next to New York Harbor. And you can look across the harbor at the Twin Towers. And the Twin Towers came down, and when they came down, I have to tell you this, the wind was blowing in our direction, you know, across Brooklyn out to the Atlantic Ocean. At midday, it was absolutely midnight. The whole sky was black. And everything was falling out of the heavens on top of us. On top of us. And there was a priest there, Father Delendit. Everybody knows Father Judge died. He was the chaplain to New York City Fire Department. But there were two chaplains, Father Delendit and Father Judge. People don't know that. And Father Delendit, when it happened, he said that, I have to leave. And I said, I'd love to go with you, Father. I said, but they haven't stopped killing here. I have to stay here. It's very interesting. Everything in New York City stopped when those Twin Towers came down. Say one thing. All emergencies, anything that was not an emergency, it stopped. Except for one thing. They kept killing babies at the abortion centers through the whole 9/11.
remember that? They did. I was there. I was there. So I could not go. But Father Dundick went. And Father Lendick went, and I actually, the report came on the radio that the fire department chaplain died. And someone told me it was Father Lendick. And I actually offered mass the next morning for him. I did. I only found out later that it wasn't Father Lendick. But he said to me, "Father, I heard it was a good eulogy. Hold it. Hold it." I said, "John, you got it." But I couldn't go. I couldn't go until midnight. But I was at ground zero, and I went with Dr. Malati, and we went all the way through right to where the men were rescuing. And just an aside, it's rather interesting. Father Dundick told me this later. He said, "You know, the firemen, many of them were Catholic firemen in New York City, a great deal of firemen, of Catholics. But he said, Father, when they saw the buildings burning, they turned about and they said to me, you don't read this in the papers, but it's a fact. They said, Father, this is worse than Normandy. They said, Father, we're not coming back. They said, Father, isn't the grounds here for general absolution present?" And he said, I guess they are. And those firemen took off their caps and helmets and knelt down and they asked for God's mercy. And Father Dundick absolved them all with the absolution of Jesus. And then they put on their helmets and whatnot, and they ran into the burning building. Amazing. They ran into the burning building. And when they got into the building, the elevators weren't working. You know, when you have a fire, it says don't use the elevators at the time of a fire so the firemen could go up the floors. Well, these men had to go up to the 80th floor. And with all their equipment and all their heavy baggage, they started making their way up. And on each level, they started getting the people out, out, out. I don't know if you know it, but they did save 25 to 30,000 people that day. No questions asked. Rita Hayden, who prays at 43rd Street, so happens her husband was in charge of the World Trade Center Fire Department. I know for a fact. And what they did, then the people said, they will never get over those brave men running up the stairs, getting them out, as they were running for their lives down the stairs.
Unbelievable.
And they were right. They didn't get to the 80th floor, you know, because the buildings did come down. And within 3 minutes, 350 firemen lost their lives. They were martyrs, you know. They knew what they were doing. They had been absolved and they gave their lives so others may live. Incredible, isn't it? Beautiful. Well, I was standing at ground zero at midnight and I was there and you hunt to see. You have to, we had to wear these masks because you couldn't breathe. And right next to the whole thing, you just felt so helpless. And I was there with this engineer and I was there with this doctor. And the three of us standing there at midnight, we said, "Well, let's say the rosary." And so we began the rosary at ground zero, with men still risking their lives trying to save people. And the smoke and the, you cannot describe it. And while I was praying, I closed my eyes, and as I closed my eyes, I saw again the people in the buildings at 9 o'clock. Getting ready for work, going out to the water fountain, getting a cup of coffee, feeling so safe, so secure, and getting ready for another day. And suddenly, from outside, came these objects of terrorists, piercing their building with 50,000 gallons of gas like an atom bomb, blowing the place up, and the building's coming down. A strange thing happened at Ground Zero, which I'll never forget. As I stood there, my eyes closed, I suddenly did not see the people getting ready for work. The morning came back to me. And I saw unborn children in the womb, very peaceful, feeling very secure. And suddenly, from outside came an instrument of a terrorist, the instruments of the abortionist, and the children having nowhere to go and nowhere to hide. Until their lives were sucked out and taken.
And then I began to realize ground zero is ongoing. 9/11 is ongoing. Ground zero is wherever innocent blood is being taken. Ground zero is wherever the innocent children are dying and the mothers are being exploited. And they need ordinary men like those firemen. Ordinary people doing ordinary things with extraordinary results. Because in New York City, you know, everything in the country turned upside down after those men died. The real heroes were no longer the Hollywood stars. They were no longer the ball players. They were no longer the millionaires, the people in the media. The real heroes, or suddenly, were mom and dad, people faithful unto death, doing their ordinary jobs with extraordinary results in the course of their life. These are the heroes. Everything turned upside down. Ground zero is tomorrow. We are called to do ordinary things with extraordinary results. Ordinary people to do ordinary things with extraordinary results, in which we are called to rescue the mothers who are being exploited. Rescue the doctors who are caught in this culture of death. Rescue the people who are working there. Rescue the children who are going to die there. And doing it in the name of God and with Christ. And extraordinary things will happen. You don't have to come to New York City to see Ground Zero. Ground Zero is not far, unfortunately, from where anywhere of us live. Ground Zero is right here in Washington, D.C. And tomorrow at 9:12, we will continue the work of the firemen at 9/11. We will continue to bring Christ and His power and His love to those caught in this culture of death. We'll open up the doors and let the light of Christ shine in. We will bring to the world a new understanding of what a culture of life is. A culture of life is where love is stronger than hate, and where death gives way to life, and vengeance gives way to forgiveness, and the lie will rot, and God will triumph through His people. It's a noble profession, it's a noble task, and God is calling us together to participate in this beautiful, ongoing Ground Zero witness tomorrow. I hope you are there. God bless you.